If you would you join me by turning to the book of 2 John? 2 John. We've completed our sermon series through the book of 1 John, and we move right ahead to 2 and 3 John. We'll be focusing particularly on verses 1 through 3, but we'll read all 13 verses of this short letter. And because it's a short letter, it gives us the privilege of reading the entirety of the letter. So we have the overview each time as we come to this section of God's Word. But also, since it's a short letter, I fear that we often don't pay much attention to it. That 2 and 3 John, I'm not saying with regard to our personal scripture reading, but often you don't hear sermon series on the book of 2 John or 3 John. They're letters that have a tendency in the church to be overlooked, and so it is therefore a special privilege or joy to come to this often overlooked book and to give our attention to God's most holy word. We'll read verses 1 through 13 of the book of 2 John, and let's listen to God's word. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him snares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And amen. This ends the reading of God's most holy word, and may he bless the preaching of his word as well. Well, I want to read to you from two different newspaper clippings from the early 1900s. I'm not going to tell you what these newspaper clippings are about. Perhaps you can figure it out as we go along and you hear the context. But listen to these quotes. She is 882 feet long and 104 feet deep. She is nearly 100 feet longer than any other in the world except her sister. And her tonnage, 45,000. She displaces 60,000 tons of water. Her engines, 50,000 horsepower. She cost $7.5 million, and she has accommodations for 5,000 passengers. Perhaps you already know from that one clipping, but let me read from a different newspaper just one day later. She left Southampton for New York yesterday on her first Atlantic voyage, surpassing in size and luxury, but especially in luxury, anything else afloat. Well, I am, of course, reading about the most famous ship in the history of the world, the White Star Liner, the Titanic. But as I was reading those newspaper clips from 1912, notice how the references were of she and her and referring to this great vessel. I trust you didn't think I was speaking of an actual woman, lest I speak of her tonnage of 45,000 pounds or 45,000 tons. I trust that would be quite offensive to any woman on the planet, right? But we were reading of a ship, of course, and her sister, the Olympic. Two ships, actually. But we personify things, don't we? We talk about she when we refer to ships, but we also talk about she when we speak of cars, vessels that carry us from one location to another. Well, this morning in 2 John, we are being introduced to a personification of another vessel, if you will, the church. For she carries us from this life, through this life, to the next. And I would say, unlike tragically the Titanic, because of Christ's assurance and promises and guarantees for this vessel, the church, this vessel will surely see us safely to our destination, no matter how difficult the waters may be. But today we consider the elect lady, this special woman, Christ's church. And I trust we will demonstrate that that is what we are speaking of and not a particular woman. But as we speak of the church today, we see in this context that John loves her. And that not only John, but all the people of God throughout time love her because she has received the truth. And not just received truth, but received blessing from God. Grace, mercy, and peace in truth and in love. Such is the privileged position of the church. So what does the Lord have for us this day as we consider this great vessel, this elect lady? Well, friends, love the church of Christ, for in her is truth and blessing. Love the church of Christ, for in her is truth and blessing. For those of you who are note takers, we will take a look at this section in just three simple points, three sections here. First, the church is elect of God. The church is elect of God. Secondly, she is loved by all believers. She is loved by all believers. And thirdly, for in her is truth and blessing. In her is truth and blessing. Well, first, you are the elect church of God. John begins his second letter here referring to himself as the elder. Now, before we get into why he calls himself the elder, we must consider, do we really know that this is John? I know that the title of this letter in your Bibles says the second epistle of John. Are we just assuming, jumping to conclusions here because his name is borne out in the heading by our modern-day translations? Well, no, we know that this is the Apostle John because of the writing style, because of the same vocabulary. The word choice is dramatically similar in all of John's letters and also his other writings, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But the content as well, the themes that we see running throughout this book are strikingly similar to other sections of John's writings. Perhaps as you listened along in the reading of 2 John this morning, you heard many similar themes to the ones we've already walked through in the book of 1 John. Well, that's because 1 John is more general as this letter was circulated through many churches, but now 2 John are those same themes brought to bear upon a single congregation. Now, other churches probably had the privilege of reading this letter. It probably was circulated, but it was most specifically to a particular congregation that John was going to visit soon. But in writing then, he writes as the elder. Now, some I know take this to mean that he was an elder of the church as far as one who is an overseer, the official position. And he's writing from his position of authority as an ordained officer of the church. While that's certainly possible, I think instead that tradition indicates that John was the oldest serving apostle before the Lord took him home. And as he's writing in his later years here, before being sent to the island of Patmos, exiled to the island of Patmos, here he is writing, serving churches and sending letters to churches that he will soon visit. And in his older age, he's writing as one who is known by the churches as a respected man, as one who is loved and loves the churches, for he refers to them as his little children. There's this dynamic here of an older man referring to his beloved flocks that he's had contact with. Now, if he was just appealing to his authority in the church, perhaps he would refer to himself as the apostle, claiming that formal title of authority. But instead, I think there's an endearment here of the old man writing to his beloved churches. And then he is writing in particular here to the elect lady and her children, it says in verse 1. Now, my argument is that he is writing to one particular church. I know, of course, that many commentators, especially historical, faithful commentators and theologians, believe that John was writing to a particular woman and her children, a family. But I don't think that the context bears that out, that John could possibly be writing to just a single woman and her family, because she would have to be a very prominent woman, because not only John loves her, but all people, all of the church loves her. Well, that's, I guess, possible. But notice that he very quickly resorts to the second person plural in this letter. In verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for. He's speaking to a group of people that seems to suggest a larger group than just a family. But even if this is a very popular lady in the first century, known by every believer and loved by every believer, John seems to conclude the letter in verse 13 as though he is speaking from one church to another. Your elect sister greet you, the children of your elect sister. This is two churches speaking to one another as John is about to visit the other church soon. He's writing from one church that he serves, and he is sending a letter to another. But finally, to suggest that this is a letter to a particular congregation, in verse 5, he says that he writes a new commandment, this commandment that we've had from the beginning. Again, it's the same as the book of 1 John. It's the same as this commandment that Jesus gives to his church, and that is, love one another. That command throughout the Scriptures, as it is given, is most specifically given to the church. And not individuals and not families, but love one another, the people of God. And it would be rather odd for John to be speaking to a family of a woman and her children. Now make sure you love one another, small little family. Now the context certainly seems to suggest that John is writing to a singular church. Now notice how he gushes over this church, though. The elect lady, whom I love in the truth, and not just I, but also those who have known the truth. This elect lady has a prominent place, not only in John's heart, but in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Scriptures. Now let us be reminded again, who is this? This is the church of Jesus Christ. Why would she have such a prominent place in the eyes of John and in all the believers and in the eyes of God? Because she is the bride of Christ. She is this lady of God. We know that the Scriptures speak of the church in this way throughout the pages of the Bible. Think back to Isaiah 54, the familiar passage where God says, "Oh, sing, barren woman." And he talks about this barren woman who will bring forth children. And he says, "For the Lord your Maker is your husband." He's speaking to the people of God. And he's saying that this is the people of God, is a woman, is God's woman, is God's lady. Such is the privileged place of the church. And then in Ephesians 5, we see that the earthly, human, literal, physical wife is a living metaphor for the church. The church isn't a metaphor for the wife, but the wife a metaphor for the church. And Paul says, I'm speaking of a great mystery, this relationship between Christ and the church. And so he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's all pointing to this dynamic and relationship. And he says, for Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might wash her and sanctify her and present her a glorious church, a spotless bride. This is who the people of God are. Or more specifically, I should say, this is who you are. You are God's beloved. You are God's bride. You are God's lady. Not only loved by John, but loved by Christ. Now, for John to say that she is the elect lady is to say that she has been chosen by God from the foundations of the world to be the spotless, perfect bride, and the reward for Christ's obedience. Now, I know that there is controversy over the word election in the American church, in the modern church today. But in America, we're quite familiar with elections, aren't we? We like our elections. We're still talking about the November elections, looking back and hopeful that they will bring about our desired fruits and benefit and so forth. We get excited about coming elections, and we prepare for them, and we read about them, and we talk about them regularly. But let us not get confused with the American election process and biblical election. Because if we were to confuse American election and biblical election, we might say, along with Billy Graham, God has cast his vote, and Satan has cast his vote, and now it's time for you to cast your vote when it comes to your eternal souls. But that is not how election works in the biblical sense of the term. When God casts his vote for whom he should elect, that settles it. There are no other votes. No one else needs cast a vote, because for God to choose means you have been chosen, means you have been elected in Jesus Christ, and that's it. That's what it means to be numbered among the people of God, that you are chosen by God. You are part of his elect lady, you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been throwing out this word lady regularly. And in feminist circles, there's been resistance and kickback to the word lady, that somehow it's a derogatory term. It's condescending in some sense. But friends, I assure you, when we say the word lady, when God speaks of his bride and his lady, that Christ shed his blood to purchase his beloved lady as his own, there is no shadow of anything negative, nothing derogatory, nothing inferior in your position as God's beloved lady. For a man to hold a door for a woman is by no means disrespectful of a woman. For the Lord Jesus Christ to dote upon his lady and care for his lady is a wonderful thing. It is everything positive. It is everything honorable and noble. For you are the very pride and prize of God himself, God's elect lady. So friends, do not ever forget the goodness of your faithful husband who shed his blood for you and provides you with everything you need. Earthly husbands may fail. Men, I probably should correct that, right? Earthly husbands fail, but Christ never does. For you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. It is not possible for the bride of Christ to be shaken. You are his elect lady. And no matter how choppy the waters may be, this vessel, the church, will see you through to the end. God, through the church, through His elect lady, will care for you and provide for you and meet all of your needs. Never doubt the sufficiency of your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only is this church loved by John, it's loved by all believers. The church is loved by all believers. Notice the end of verse 1. John says, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. As John is writing to a particular church here, just as he's not saying every believer who has ever known the truth knows this individual woman and her children, so too John is not claiming that every believer everywhere knows this particular congregation. Now, I would say if believers became aware of this particular congregation, believers would love and care for this particular congregation because every believer cares for the universal church. And as individual congregations make up that universal church, certainly all believers care for the church. But John is speaking more universally here, that the reason the love is upon this particular congregation is because the love of all believers is upon the church. That's the point, that all genuine converts, all sincere believers are committed to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that true believers love the church, I'm not emphasizing here the need for all of us to love the component parts of the church. Love one another. That, of course, is true. But that's found in verses 4 through 6 of this book. The particular emphasis here is not upon the organic nature of the church, but the institution of the church, or the organization of the church. The point here is that particular body of believers is loved is because she is part of the institution of the church that Christ has created. Now, I know we don't like to think about formalized religion and the institution of the church. That might chafe us a little bit as we think about that. But the church has been endowed with the power of Christ. The church of God is she that provides the means of grace. It is the church of Christ that He reigns over all things on her behalf, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. Christ rules and reigns all things. Nations, families, individuals, for the sake of the church. Therefore, we must be committed to the institution, the organization of the church. Yes, commit ourselves to a local body. Yoke ourselves in membership to her. Give our time and effort to her and our finances for the sake of her blessing. We raise our children in her. For it is through her that Christ works. It is in the church that Christ cares for His own. Now, to quote a little-known Presbyterian minister from the 1800s, he used this image of the church. He said, "The church is God's nursery, enclosed where people are born again and nourished up for heaven. There are the wells of salvation where we may draw and drink and live forever. There is the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. There are God's word and ordinances accompanied by the enlightening and life-giving Spirit. There the Lord God is shield and sun, giving grace and glory and withholding no good thing from them that walk uprightly. There are His ministering servants to administer the means and ordinances of salvation, and certainly if eternal salvation be not eventually enjoyed by those having these privileges, it must be their own fault. Do you see the gifting that Christ has provided for his church? And are these not valid enough reasons for us to be all the more dedicated to the service of the church than we are? Are these not valid enough reasons to be more sacrificial with our time and monies and efforts to ensure the growth and blessing of the church? Does this not remind us that if one local body is wounded, hurting, and afflicted, are these not valid enough reasons to do whatever is necessary to ensure her health and vitality? Friends, not many weeks ago we heard a report from Presbytery. And the update from Presbytery listed several churches weak and struggling, feeble in numbers, weak in resources. And I want to ask you, as you hear those updates, as you've heard of those churches, are you praying for them? For the Lord to strengthen them? Or even more closely to home? I know we can look back on this particular congregation and remember the good old days prior to the planting of Emmanuel, or look back to the time when we had two pastors. And we can be like the elders of old when the second temple was built and the foundations were smaller. And we can weep remembering the glory and grandeur of the larger temple, of Solomon's temple. And friends, instead of us weeping and being discouraged at all, thinking about the old days, I ask you, what are you doing to ensure the strength and vitality of the church, of this particular church? And how are you demonstrating your love for her? How are you fervently praying for her? How are you selflessly giving of your time? Because all believers, all true converts of Christ, love the church. And if you are part of this church, true converts love this church and are dedicated to this church. And John gives us the reason why, most specifically, we love the church in verse 2 and 3. That is because God has given her the truth and given her blessing. He says in verse 2, that all people have love her who have known the truth. Why? Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We love the church because in her is the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So I ask, where does the truth of God reside? Now, as you hear that question, you will say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. Careful here. Let's be careful with our theology. The truth of God resides in His Word and the Scriptures. Rightly stated. Absolutely. Because you could say, Pastor, we're Reformed. We can't say that the truth of God resides in the church, or else we will find ourselves having two authorities. On one hand, the authority of the Scripture, and on the other hand, the authority of tradition, the authority of the church and what the church has said in contradistinction, perhaps, with the Scriptures. And that road leads to Rome, to Roman Catholicism. And let's not go down that path, Pastor. Point taken. Absolutely. But insofar as the church has been entrusted with the Scriptures, and she has been entrusted with the Scriptures and the means of grace, then she has received the truth. The Scriptures have not just been dropped from the heavens and given to individuals, me and Jesus and my truth, my separate truth from the church. No, the Scriptures have been entrusted to the people of God who wrote the truth. Well, God through believers who received the truth. God ensured that His church received the truth. Believers. And in what and through what does God preserve His Word? It is through the church of Jesus Christ. God has not given His truth in a vacuum. And the truth has been given with a prescription for how to worship the Lord and how to walk with the Lord. and he has prescribed a particular order. He's given pastors and elders and deacons. He's prescribed weekly worship and the elements prescribed in the Word. We don't do these things simply because we just think this way of doing worship is really cool. And we like playing church this way. No, God has commanded explicitly in the Word how to conduct the church. And he has blessed the church with power. And he has entrusted her with the truth. So tradition in no way is equal or in no way trumps God's Word. But the truth has been given to God's people, to us and our children forever. Doesn't that sound like Deuteronomy 29:29? The things revealed are for us and our children forever. And isn't that exactly what John says here in verse 2? Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. God has not gifted any other institution with the truth. He's not given divine and supernatural blessing like he has to the church, to other organizations. Parachurch organizations are useful and they are helpful and they bring about blessing. But the church is not an optional tack-on in our life. The church is not just some good thing that if we can prioritize it, great. If we can make it that Sunday, good. If we can be a part of a particular body of believers, well, that's good, that's fine. No, the church is absolutely essential and vital to our Christian walks because it is for the church that Christ shed his most precious blood. It is the church that has been uniquely blessed by God. Notice verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Some translations say will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Do you see how he states this blessing so firmly and so clearly? The people of God, grace, mercy, and peace will be yours, will be with us forever, for it is promised to us. For in the church, these blessings of grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love are promised. So friends, do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to live the blessed life in God? Do you want to be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to be preserved for the day of salvation and to be nurtured and grown up and prepared for heaven? Then prioritize the church of Jesus Christ more than any other institution on the earth. Give yourself and your family for the sake of the church. She will prove herself worthy, not because she is so good in and of herself, but because God has promised to work through her. She is Christ's elect lady, endowed with his truth and his very promises. How are you prioritizing the church? Friends, I shared with you not long ago about a bumper sticker I saw on the back of a Prius that read, "Nature is my church." Another bumper sticker reads, "The golf course is my church. I pray during every shot." Still others have said on Purdue's campus, "The parachurch organization I'm involved in is my church now." Now, I know that those are all rather extreme examples of casting off the church of Jesus Christ. But where is your church, friends? Where is your particular church and your priority with regard to the church? If this is your church, do you love the church? Are you committed to her? Have you committed your time and your priority and your resources to her? Have you committed your prayers? Do you rejoice in her and pray for her regularly? Do you desire that she would prosper and that you would put forth everything that you can to ensure that she prospers. How are you prioritizing Christ's elect lady friends? What is Christ calling you to? Love the church, for in her is his truth and his blessing. Let us prioritize the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm mindful of the fact of how many times I said the word church in this sermon. And Lord, as we hear something again and again and again, our ears can become dull of hearing. And if we find ourselves blessed with the privilege of being born in the church and raised in the church and always being part of the church, not only can we become dull of hearing that word over and over and forget this privileged place of your bride, we can become lax in thinking about the treasure that is the church of Jesus Christ. Father, may we love your church only half as much as you do. Lord, may we love the church more and more like you do. May we see her priority and her blessing and privileged position as you do. And Lord, as you have so fully invested your promise and blessing and truth in your church, may we be a people who are unyieldingly committed to this elect lady, this great vessel that is carrying us through this life, weathering the storms of this life of sin and misery, and bringing us to our eternal home because of your work in and through the church. Lord, would you indeed care for us, your elect lady? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing.